Well, he's getting, there's a certain power with that seat, I guess. Okay, we're back to Luke chapter 5. The tape ran out in the first session, so those who are listening to the tape, you missed a portion of the introduction of Matthew 4 and Luke 5, but what we're looking at is the call of Peter to the Lord's service. And we were talking about the Lord calling these fishermen and how he asked Peter to thrust out a little or to launch out a little in verse 3. Thrust out a little from the land. And then when he finished speaking to the people, he told Peter to launch out into the deep. And of course, as you have probably heard in many occasions, the unique thing here is that a carpenter is telling a fisherman, a veteran, experienced fisherman, who knows the sea by the back of his hand type thing, like the back of his hand, and this carpenter is telling the fisherman how to fish, and he's telling him to fish at a time of day when they did not typically fish. He's telling him to fish where they would not typically fish, and there is a reluctancy on Peter's part. And in fact, they were probably close enough to shore that Peter knew that other fishermen were watching, and they may have considered him crazy for such a thing. And he reluctantly lets down a net as compared to the instruction of the Lord to let down the nets. And that is obvious because he says to the Lord, well, if you say so, there's a reluctance here in his obedience. You have to push the red button in the front. It's amazing the lack of technicians in this world. So there's this, Peter's expectation is low. That's the thought here, is that his expectation is low. And obviously, he thought naturally, like, this will never work. And we know what happened. There was a great multitude of fish to the point where both boats are sinking. When this occurs, Peter sees himself in contrast to the person of Christ. You know, the way we see ourselves is really determined by what we compare ourselves with. It's true when we're lost. There are people who are lost who compare themselves with other people. And they say, well, I'm not a drunkard, I'm not an alcoholic, I'm not a drug addict, you know, I'm da-da-da-da, and they go down the list. But even as Christians, we often use standards other than the Lord Jesus to compare ourselves to. And when we use a standard other than the Lord Jesus, we come up with a different result than when we honestly understand being in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who he is and who we are. Isaiah saw the Lord, and when he saw the Lord, then he saw his own sinfulness. And this is true. When we really see the Lord for who he is, then we see our own sinfulness. But the Lord graciously said to Peter, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." It's interesting, the word for catch there is to catch alive. Not to catch them and eat them and kill them, but to catch them alive in order that they might live. And it says, and Peter forsook all and followed him. Now, what are some lessons here for us? One is that the Lord Jesus came to these men in their ordinary work of life. These men were not seminary graduates. These men were working men. Sometimes it's easier to be a Christian under some special circumstances, or easier, than it is to be a Christian every day, ordinary, on the job, day by day, being with people, people who get to know you. And their secular training was useful in the Lord's work. I think this is vital when we think of the Lord calling what we call people to full-time service. I use that term only because we use it and we know what we try to express by it. That rushing off, you know, in impulsive youth, sometimes we miss the training of having a steady, consistent job. And the endurance that takes, and the experience we gain, and all that goes with it, handling responsibility. And often, many of the things, I'm sure if you would talk to missionaries and other people, you would find out many of the things that they learned in their daily occupation was useful to them in their service for the Lord. David was from the sheepfold, called from the sheepfold to shepherd the Lord's people. Paul was a tent maker, and it was useful to him in the Lord's work. And there is a progression in service. Here's another important lesson. There's a progression in service. He says, thrust out a little. The Lord starts small. You know, in Timothy, there's a principle, isn't there, for testing men. It says, give them something basically small to start with and first prove them. See how they handle a little responsibility. We often look at the big things, perhaps what we would call bigger ministries, and we assume they started that way. We look at big assemblies, perhaps. We think they started that way. No, in most cases, they started small. And they were faithful with that which is least. Let me ask a question to challenge us. And this is a personal question. Have you thrust out a little in your service? Have you thrust out a little in your service for the Lord? Have you taken the first little steps into the shallow water? Have you allowed the Lord to use what you have? It was Peter's boat in this case. Can you honestly look at your life and say, what is it that I have given to the Lord, small as it may be, but I've consciously given this to the Lord, and I've taken these first little steps to serve Him, whatever that may be. Can you name one small thing you have yielded to His service? Remember the Lord, feeding the 5,000, multiplied little things. And it only takes little things put into the hands of the Lord who can multiply them for Him to do great things. He will multiply it as He did the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Then He said to Peter, launch out into the deep. You know, in our Christian life, we feel comfortable when we're in shallow water. We feel secure. We feel safe. We feel good as long as our feet can touch the bottom. The Lord often wants us to thrust out into deeper water. He would have us to launch out in faith. He would ask us to leave the beach that we've been hugging for so long. You see, here's the lesson. There's a progression. Thrust out a little, and if faithful, launch out into the deep. But in that, there is this thought. At first, it was Peter's boat. But then it was Peter he really wanted. And there's one thing, you know, for us to give things to the Lord. It's another thing to give ourselves to the Lord. And that's what happened with these men. Peter began by, you know, allowing the Lord to use his boat. But then it really became the Lord wanted Peter, follow me, and I will obviously make you fishers of men, as he says. You see, here was a test of obedience. His ways are not our ways. And it's often misquoted and said his thoughts are not our thoughts, but that's not what the Bible says. It's his ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways may even seem silly to Christians. Keep that in mind. His ways may even seem silly to Christians. There are times when he may call you to do things that other Christians may not even understand. Just as the fishermen on the shore may have thought what Peter was doing had no logic or sense, there may even be other Christians who feel that what the Lord is calling you to do, to leave your family, to leave your home perhaps, to go to a foreign country, to give up your education, whatever it might be, what to the natural man seems silly and not logical may be the very calling of God. And so there's a test of obedience, and there is a yielding of ourselves, our minds, and our members. There's a yielding of our minds, our thinking, and there's a yielding of the members of our body for his service. Now, I want to give you three enemies of obedience. I mentioned them once before here, and these aren't the only enemies, but I'll give them to you. Well, I don't need to write them down, but and you can just write down ACE, A-C-E, to remember these. The first is appeasement. These are enemies of obedience. Appeasement, let me define that. To pacify by sacrificing a moral or spiritual principle. In other words, the Lord asks us or calls us to do something, but we, in order to pacify others, we sacrifice a moral or spiritual principle. Pilate did that, for example. In order to pacify the Jews, he obviously violated a moral and spiritual principle. So appeasement, we have to watch that in our life, that we're just not pacifying others by our disobedience. Well, I know what the Lord says, but if I do that, these particular individuals are going to become upset. And I don't want to get them upset. And in fact, they may already be upset, and I want to pacify them. So I will not do this because in order to calm the situation down or whatever. So appeasement. Second, compromise. Agreement by concession. Yielding or conceding. In other words, Pharaoh with Moses in Exodus chapter 10. Moses said, "Let my people go," speaking for the Lord, obviously. Pharaoh said, "Okay, you can go, but you have to stay inside the land." No, that wouldn't do. So they said, "Okay, you can go, but only the men will go. And you can only go within a 3 days journey," and so forth, and down through the list. And then the last one was, "Well, you can go, but you have to leave your herds and you know, stock and everything here." And ultimately, of course, they all went. But Satan, pictured in Pharaoh, is a compromiser and wants us to bargain and agree by concession, yielding or conceding. Lastly, expediency. Appeasement, compromise, expediency. And this is subordination of a moral or spiritual principle for the sake of facilitating an end or purpose. I'll read that again. Subordination of a moral or spiritual principle for the sake of facilitating an end or purpose. And we would say the end justifies the means. Saul. You remember how he took the place and went in and made a sacrifice. And his explanation was one of expediency. You know, he waited around for Samuel. Samuel didn't come. So it made sense. It was expedient. The end justified the means. That's 1 Samuel 13, 8 to 14. So here are three enemies of obedience: appeasement, compromise, and expediency. What Peter learned that day, and it's something we need to learn in similar fashion, was this. The Lord knew more about fishing than he did. And the truth is, the Lord knows more about His work. The Lord knows more about life than we do. That's a lesson we have to learn. This is what the Lord says we are to do. This is the way we are to act. This is the way we are to behave in this situation. You see, another enemy of obedience is rationalization. In fact, this is exactly what Paul writes to us, that we need to bring into captivity all of the rationalization of the mind to the obedience of Christ. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations," and the word there is reasonings, "and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And we could think of Saul, for instance, with the failure to kill all the people, and then saying, rationalizing his action by saying he would offer that, the animals, to the Lord. And so we have to really learn that the Lord knows best. And we can say those words. And Peter learned that day. The Lord knows. And it's really, this is where the rubber meets the road. Because we will come to situations in our life where we have a choice between what the Lord clearly tells us to do or not to do, and what we are thinking about doing, or what we would like to do. And we need to bring all those thoughts and reasonings of the human mind into captivity to the obedience of the Lord Jesus. He knows best. F.B. Myers writes this: "At a certain moment in our experience, often, long after we become disciples, the Master comes on board the ship of life and assumes supreme control. At a certain moment in our experience," there have been men who I believe have had experiences what they term the second blessing. And you know, there are those who would tell you that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and so forth, is a blessing that we need to gain after we're saved, that we don't have the Spirit of God when we're first saved, and things of this nature. But I really believe these men, in all earnestness, in desiring to serve the Lord, came to a point in life where they broke. Where they honestly broke. And the Lord really did become the captain of the ship of their life. They may have labeled that a second blessing. I don't see it as that's when they got the Holy Spirit. But I do think it parallels very much what Myers is writing here, that the Master comes on board the ship of life and assumes supreme control. He also wrote this: "We can never reckon on Christ's co-partnership and blessing unless you are prepared to sail under His orders." We can never expect blessing in our service for the Lord until we are honestly prepared to sail under His orders. There cannot be two captains. There cannot be two captains in the ship or boat of our life. It simply cannot be. To be used of the Lord, you must surrender yourself to His disposal, refuse to be bound by custom, circumstances, and the conventions of the shoreline. There must be an abandonment of self. Dependence upon self must be eliminated. And this is exactly what Paul tells us in Philippians 3 and 2. And then verse 3 as well. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the circumcision, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh." Peter and Paul alike, for different reasons, were men who had confidence in the flesh. And they had to be broken, and they had to learn the lesson that the Lord was to be the master, In fact, when he first pushes out, he calls him master. After the catching of the fish, he calls him Lord. But then the Lord says to him, fear not. Isn't it amazing? I'm sure Peter probably felt at that moment he could never be used of the Lord. He was so struck with his sinfulness in the presence of the Lord, he felt it's over in a sense. There would be no way that the Lord would ever use me as sinful as I am. And the Lord immediately encourages him and says, listen, fear not. You're going to be fishers of men. Because you see, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Lord uses weak things that no flesh should glory in his presence, that the glory would go to him. And so Peter is encouraged that he will be used of the Lord. And I would suggest that understanding our own sinfulness will be one of the prerequisites of being used of the Lord. Understanding what we really are. We said there were two objectives. The Lord wanted to reveal to Peter who he was, meaning who Peter was, and he wanted to reveal who he himself was, who the Lord was. And he calls them to do his work. Let me just take a little rabbit trail here, make a few comments about, quote, the Lord's work. There are extremes regarding the Lord's work. There are some who would make celebrities out of those who are called to special service. There are some who would put them on a pedestal and almost worship them. And go to that extreme, idolize them. There are others who would make little of the call and the responsibility of being called of the Lord into his service. These are the two extremes. To make the servant everything. Oh, the other extreme is to fail to see the responsibility of being called of the Lord and the responsibility that goes with such a call. And that's true not only with those who look upon the servant. These are extremes with the servant himself. The servant could make far more of himself than he ought to. And Romans 12 tells us to think soberly, to realize, you know, clearly that you're not maybe what you think you are. Then the other thing the servant could do is to really not fully appreciate the responsibility of being called of the Lord to serve with him. It's a great responsibility, and it needs to be taken seriously. But the main lessons here are these. A knowledge of self. Have we really come to a clear understanding of our own sinfulness? Do we really know what we are? Secondly, who is the captain of our ship? Do we have faith in what he says? Are we willing to thrust out into the deep if he should so call us to do so? I want us to turn to Matthew 14, to another aspect of Peter's life. In Matthew 14, one of the things we have, beginning at verse 15, is the feeding of the 5,000. And because of this, the people would make the Lord king. Amazingly, the Lord sends the people away. But he sends them away full. The disciples would have sent them away empty. The Lord Jesus sends them away, but he sends them away full. The interesting thing is that in the next chapter, we have the feeding of the 4,000. And when it comes time to feed the 4,000, the disciples say to the Lord, where are we going to get the food from? Now, you talk about being thick and having little faith and not really grasping the person that you're traveling with. To see one take 5 loaves, 2 fish and feed 5,000, and then turn around and have another group come and say, now, Lord, where are we going to get the food from? But aren't we guilty of that often in our own life? Doesn't the Lord bless us many times? Doesn't the Lord come to our aid many times? And then the next trial comes and the next fear comes and we say, Lord, how are we going to handle this? Or how are we going to make ends meet? Or whatever it may be. We fail to learn from the past the goodness and the power of the Lord. We turn around and we doubt right again. He sent the disciples following that feeding of the 5,000 away in a boat. In Mark 6:45, it says he constrained his disciples to get into the ship or into the boat. And I think the idea of constraining them means they may have wanted to stay where the crowd was. And they may have got caught up in the frenzy of making him king. So, as it were, he compels them. He, as the scripture says, constrains them to get into the ship. And he sends them out onto the sea. And he goes up in the mountain to pray. Now, as he's on the mountain praying, it says he saw them. Now, obviously, you don't look from the mountaintop in the middle of the night out onto the sea and see them with physical eyes in that sense. He saw them toiling in rowing. And the word, it says the wind was against them. The word toiling means to torture. Have you ever tried really honestly rowing against the tide? When we were younger, young fellows, we spent a lot of months in Wildwood, New Jersey, because we had a great aunt that had a bungalow there. And there were times when we foolishly were in situations where we were against the tide. And you wonder if you're getting back. And you're rowing and you're rowing and the landmarks remain the same. You haven't gone past anything. And these men are like that. They are rowing and the wind is against them. Here is a tremendous point that we should pick up from this story. It was the Lord's will for them to be in the storm. It was the Lord's will for them to be in the storm. The Lord sent them there. Warren Wiersbe says this, there are storms of correction, like Jonah, and there are storms of perfection that God sends that allows us, let's put it this way, it removes all the props. Just like the Lord allowed the boat to go away from the shore, and all their props were gone. And this is one of the major reasons for trials in our life, is to cut all the props out and leave us only with the Lord. And he let them. It was his will that they go into this storm. Reminds us of James chapter 1, doesn't it? Let's just go back and refresh our memory. James chapter 1. And verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Here is the James speaking to those who are going through trials. And I'll just give you the outline that I have memorized from Lehman Strauss many, many years ago. And I found it to be helpful. And I've probably given it to you before. I'll give it to you again. Verse 2. The reaction to trials is to be one of pleasantness, not of bitterness. Verse 3. The reason for trials. Patience. verse 5. The resource in trials. Prayer. And verse 12. The reward. Praise. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. I think the crown of life is the crown given to those who have learned and have successfully handled life. Those who have handled life with the tests and the trials that it brings our way. Now back in Matthew 8, we learn of another situation, you don't need to turn there, where the Lord was in the ship with them when the trial came. In this case, he is not in the ship. And I think the disciples and we both, but particularly the disciples, would be tested when the Lord was with them and would be tested when the Lord was not with them, thinking, of course, when he returned to heaven. But the Lord intercedes for them. He's up in the mountain praying, and the Lord intercedes for us. Think of it. Sometimes we're in situations where we wonder if the Lord's people are praying for us. Maybe they're not as faithful as they should be. Maybe we're not as faithful as we should be. But the Lord is interceding. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Of course, Hebrews 4:14-16 tells us we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the Lord is interceding. He sees them toiling. The wind is contrary to them. You know, we're walking through a world that's contrary to us. It's not going to get any easier. The very tone, the mentality, the thinking is contrary to the Christian. But the Lord intercedes. The Lord is praying for us. And then Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And we're well aware, you know, if even probably in the world, in unchurched people, they know the story of Peter walking on the water. I mean, if you talk to people, they even use it in their language. You know, that would be like walking on water, they might say, speaking about something that's impossible. And that's interesting because among the ancient Egyptians, the symbol for something that was impossible was 2 feet sitting on a fragment of the ocean. That was the ancient Egyptian symbol for that which was impossible. Just 2 feet sitting on a body of water. And that was their symbol for that which was impossible. And that's the way we often use it today. But here's something for us to grasp and hold. Because this is reality, I think. The water obviously was a trial to them. The water was obviously dangerous to them. But it is the water that the Lord Jesus walks on to get to them. The very trial, the thing that would endanger us, the Lord uses to come to us. And often he draws near to us, doesn't he? Through a trial. Many times it's trials that we are closest to the Lord like we're not at any other time. And the Lord would come, as it were, walking on the trial to the disciples. And their trial was an opportunity for them to see the power of God. Leave your finger here and go back to Psalm 107. Verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, and they go down again to the depths. And what's being referred to there is the huge swelling waves, high one minute, extremely low the next. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And that's exactly what happens when the Lord ultimately is brought into the boat with Peter. It says, and the winds and the storm ceased. They were afraid. The Lord comes, and they're afraid. They thought it was a ghost, we would say, a spirit, an appearance, an apparition. What is fear, and what causes fear? Fear is caused by a variety of things. It's caused by things that are greater than we are. It's caused by things that we can't control. It's caused by the unknown. And it's often caused by a sudden emergence of the unknown. The unexpected, the unexplained. Anything that's unknown and uncontrollable gives us fear. But the truth was, they weren't looking for the Lord. And because they weren't looking for the Lord, they were afraid. You know, when we're in our trials, we need to look for the Lord. He often, as we said, comes to us, and we need to be looking for the Lord in our trials. We need to be seeing the Lord in our trials. He said, it is I, be not afraid. He made similar statements, peace be unto you. David said, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. We really do need to be looking for the Lord in the midst of our trials. Peter, as bold, impulsive, self-confident, says, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. It would seem that this is Peter's suggestion, not the Lord's. This is Peter's idea. And it seems like a real act of faith. But it might very well be, for one thing, an act of self-confidence, an act of feeling that his faith was so strong that he could do it. It could be a running before the Lord. But one thing for sure, his faith was smaller than he anticipated. Because when he got out of the boat, and we must say this, he did walk on the water. Sometimes we belittle him, but he did do something we haven't done. He did walk on water. It is possible for us to walk on water. In the sense that it is possible for us to walk above our trials as long as we keep our eyes on the Lord. Isn't this exactly what Paul said? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the verse before that, he has said this, I have learned how to be independent. I have learned to be independent. That's what the word content means. I've learned to be content. I've learned to be independent and not to allow the circumstances to beat me around like waves that rise high and then drop us and then rise us and drop us and we're cast to and fro. Really what Paul's saying is I've learned to walk on water. I've learned to walk above my circumstances. I've learned to walk above the trials only because I'm independent. I don't allow them to dictate to me. Think of this. How many times are we in a trial and we sit and maybe we sit in a corner and we have a pity party? Or we sit and we get sad. We're not independent of the circumstances, are we? They are driving us. And Peter begins to sink. I don't care if it's an assembly or an individual. The moment we take our eyes off the Lord, we'll sink. And it's, just read the seven letters to the seven churches and you'll find that to be true. And the Lord, he says, Lord, save me. And the Lord is faithful and the Lord does save him. But he also rebukes him. This is one thing I see over and over again in looking at the life of Peter, is the graciousness of the Lord Jesus, but not at the expense of truth. The Lord Jesus tells it like it is often to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, is a pretty tough statement. When he says to him, O thou of little faith, I think Peter thought he had all the faith in the world. I think he thought he, of all the disciples, I got more faith than the rest of these guys. I'll come right to you on the water. I'll demonstrate it to you. And he sinks, and the Lord says to him, O ye of little faith. And he rebukes him. And the Lord is both gracious and honest. And I believe there's a lesson for us in there as well. The interesting thing is, and here's the truth behind it all, is this, isn't it? That Christ and Peter walked together on the water back to the boat. They walked together on the water back to the boat. And the wind ceased. In our boat of life, in the midst of trials, if we want the wind to cease, we need to invite Christ into the boat. We need to bring Christ into our trials. And if we don't bring Christ into our trials, we will be tossed to and fro. Now, we sit here comfortably in a room like this, some of you younger, and we have no idea of what you may face in the way of trials. We sit here thinking that only happens to other people. Other people have children who die. Other people have these kind of situations. Other people have those kind of health problems. Other people have get laid off. Other people have difficulties. Just keep it in our mind that when the trials come, we need to invite the Lord into the boat. And they say, Thou art the Son of God. You know, in the earlier one, when the Lord was with them and he calmed the sea, they said, What manner of man is this? Now they say, Thou art the Son of God. There are some lessons for us in our service for the Lord. We just have a minute left. The Lord intercedes for us. Think of that. The Lord intercedes for us. It is the Lord's will that we go through trials. The Lord can sustain us in our trials. And we need to invite Christ into our trials. Now tomorrow, Lord willing, we will look at Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, followed by the situation with the temple tax, the washing of feet by the Lord Jesus, and Peter's boast, and the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus. We will not get into the book of Acts, because there what we see for the most part is the end of the project. We see the person the Lord wanted him to be, doing what the Lord wants him to be, but I think it's important we concentrate on these learning lessons that we get primarily in the Gospels. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, help us, Lord, not to take these lessons too lightly. For as has been said, and very accurately and well said, the Lord never builds a ship that he doesn't send to sea.